That was really good. Go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I really like what Paul talked about. I really love that he talked about the members in his church that are looking at selling their homes and going with them. That's incredible, but that's what takes place. That's what happens when a heart is transformed by the gospel. And that's what we're going to talk about here today, specifically in the area of our giving. But the gospel transforms every aspect of our life. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is where we'll be here in just a moment. But many of you are probably here are familiar with the story of Zacchaeus. That's found in Luke chapter 19, especially if you have a church background. Now, even if you're not familiar, the story of Zacchaeus is one of just radical transformation. So Zacchaeus was the chief tax collector in that day and age, and which basically meant that he was a thief and a fraud. That's really what that meant. He was a Jewish man, and he was stealing money from his own people to fund the Roman Empire that was oppressing the Jewish people. And at the same time that Zacchaeus was stealing money from his own people to support and fund an oppressive empire, he was lining his own pockets as well. So Zacchaeus was incredibly rich. And so to say that Zacchaeus was not liked would be an understatement. To say that Zacchaeus was not a nice guy would be an understatement. But if you're familiar with the story of Zacchaeus, he encounters Jesus and he was radically transformed. And his life changed that day that he met Zacchaeus. And what I mean by it is that he gave half of everything that he owned away, and he gave it all to the poor. And then of the remaining 50% of his wealth, he committed to making restitution to those that he had defrauded, those he had cheated. So not only did he give them their money back, but it actually says that he gave them four times what he had stolen. So Zacchaeus, up until this moment in his life where he encountered Jesus, found his treasure in worldly possessions, found it in wealth. And once Jesus had taken hold of his heart, it all seemed worthless to him, because now Zacchaeus was possessing the greatest treasure that there is, the person of Jesus Christ, which is why he could joyfully and cheerfully give everything away. You see, in Zacchaeus' life, what we see is that Jesus changes us. And the testimony that we just heard with Paul talking about in his own life and in his wife's life and in the members in his church's lives, what are you seeing? Is radical transformation when Christ takes hold of us. And so having a Jesus-centered worldview means we understand four basic things here. We understand that the glory of God is the center of our universe. We also understand, secondly, that our world and we ourselves are terribly broken by sin. Thirdly, we see when we have a Jesus-centered worldview that where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. But then fourthly, we also see that we were created to live for something bigger than ourselves. And so this is what we see take place in Zacchaeus' life at the moment that he encounters Jesus. He is changed. We want to talk today about money. But we want to do so in a way that shows how the gospel reorients our lives around the beauty and the worth of Jesus above all things. So even in the way that we view and handle our finances shows the worth of Christ above all. And so now there are some alarming statistics as we start to dig into this morning before we get to our text. There's some alarming statistics I want to make us aware of. In 2013, a study was put out by Barna Group, and it showed that around 80% of those in the church professing to be followers of Jesus Christ gave less than 2% of their income, if anything at all, to the local church. Now, why is that important to note? Well, it's important to note that because the avenue by which God has designed the gospel to go out to the community, to go out to the nations, is through the local church. We just heard about that just a few moments ago. The avenue, the means by which the gospel is going out is through the church, through the local church. And listen, it's not necessarily the wealthy that give. Statistics suggest that if you make less than $20,000 a year, you're 8 times more likely to give than someone who makes over $75,000 a year. Now, why is that? And I don't have time to dig into that, but could it be that as we make more and earn more, do we get more comfortable with what we have and actually grow more tight-fisted with the things of this earth? Meanwhile, the need for the gospel in our community and amongst the nations remains incredibly strong. So I read these statistics, and I ask, as I hope you are too, what is going on? What is going on? Where if those statistics are accurate, that 80% of people give less than 2% to gospel ministry, what is happening? I think there's maybe two things. Perhaps gospel-driven generosity is not being taught. It's not being modeled. It's not being explained from the scriptures. That could be true. Secondly, perhaps this is just an area of sin in our lives that we need to repent of. Perhaps we've become too comfortable, too cozy with the niceties of this world. We cannot neglect the teaching from Scripture on giving. We just can't. It's everywhere. To do so would be of actually great disservice to you. So the Bible is pretty clear when it comes to gospel-driven generosity. It is not silent on this topic whatsoever. But what's beautiful about the Scriptures is that it's always leading us into joy, a joy-filled life. So this is why I stand up here today, and hopefully it's even come across, I have no hesitancy or trepidation whatsoever to stand up here today and say, let's talk about money, because here's what we're after. We're not after your money. Let's lay that out first, all right? We're not after your money. We're after your joy. That's why I have no hesitancy talking about this topic today from the Word of God. We're after your joy. So as we dive in this morning to our text in 2 Corinthians 8, we want to keep this truth in mind. God is for your joy. I want you to keep that truth in your mind. In fact, I don't do this a lot, but let's say this together. Say it out loud. God is for my joy. God is for my joy. Let's believe that. Let's rest in that. God is for our joy. This should be the framework by which we want to view our finances, by which we want to view our possessions. And it's that truth that leads us to our text this morning in 2 Corinthians 8. So here we go, 2 Corinthians 8. Let's read in verse 1. He says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace," talking about the grace of giving and generosity. Verse 7, he says, "But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you," he says, "see that you excel in this act of grace also." So this text shows us the radical generosity of a people that were overwhelmed by God's grace and that they were driven by the glory of Christ's name. And so we're going to walk through this text and we're going to identify four principles for gospel-driven generosity. So I want us to look at verse 1 again. Paul says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. So the first principle we'll talk about is this, that gospel-driven generosity is grace-empowered. So you and I, all of us in this room here today, are selfish by nature, are we not? Okay, self-centeredness is ingrained in us really from birth. And so as parents in here, we've never had a moment, hopefully, but you've never had a moment where you've had to sit down with your kids and you've had to teach them, okay, I want to teach you how to say that's mine. I want to teach you how to say give me. I need to teach you better how to say I want this. Right? Like no parent has ever had to sit down with their kids and teach them and disciple them in selfishness. They actually picked that up incredibly quickly. But what do we do as parents? What do we do? What do we spend the majority of our time doing? We're spending the majority of our time teaching them that this world does not revolve around them. That's the majority of our time as parents. This world does not revolve around you. Like a common phrase my wife uses with our kids is, "I am not your servant." Like we hear that in our home a lot. "I am not your servant." But that's kind of the mindset, what we kind of think. We have to teach our kids, here's what it looks like to be kind. Here's what it means to be considerate. Here's what it looks like to share. Here's what generosity looks like, because that does not come naturally within us. And to be honest, we don't really outgrow this sinful mentality. It's always present. It's always kind of there. Now, we grow and mature, and so we mask it better. We begin to grow and mature, and we understand the ramifications of being selfish. We understand how better to act socially, but deep down, we still feel that pull and allure to say, no, this is mine. See, this is why gospel-driven generosity, it's an act of grace. It's an act of God's grace in our lives. So the gospel is the lenses by which we are to see and live life. Everything should be through the lenses of the gospel. And what I mean by that, and we talk about this often here, but why do we forgive? We forgive because God has first forgiven us. Why do we love? Because God has first loved us. And why do we give? Why do we give? Well, because God has given everything to us. We've been given everything we need in Christ. Listen to this passage here in Ephesians 1. It'll be on the screen above. Paul says here to the church in Ephesus, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace," I love this, "which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight." We have everything we could ever want or need in Christ, everything. God the Father has lavished the riches of his grace upon us. He's freely given us all things in Christ so that now we, with that freedom and that joy, can freely give to others, that we can freely be radically changed and live lives that are countercultural. And so when Paul talked about these families that are looking to move, what was the response in this room? Did you hear it? Like, I mean, there's an audible gasp, like, whoa, like that was shocking to us. Well, what's shocking to that? That's the working of the gospel in our lives. It frees us from being tethered down to the comforts and the cozy things of this world. And so we are free to say, no, we can go because I have everything I need in Christ. Amen. That's what gospel-driven generosity should look like. It's empowered by God's grace. See, these churches that Paul was talking about here were overcome by God's grace and love toward them to such a degree that they were begging Paul. They were begging Paul for the joy to be able to give. These churches here, as well as you picked up on that, by all worldly standards, really had nothing going for them. It wasn't that these churches in Macedonia were poor. He says they were extremely poor. It's not that they were facing affliction. He says they're facing severe affliction. And so they had nothing of earthly value. They had enemies all around them seeking to destroy them, seeking to oppress them because of their devotion to Christ. Yet, what does Paul say? Look at verse 2. He says, "Their abundance of joy, it overflowed in a wealth of generosity," which leads us to our second point, that gospel-driven generosity flows from joy in Jesus. So here's what's happening. God pours his grace on us, just lavishes it, pours it. We rest in that grace. We find strength in that grace. We find hope in that grace. We find our salvation in God's grace alone. And this fills our hearts with such joy and such happiness in Christ for who he is and what he has done. And so now this joy that we have in our hearts because of the lavishness of God's grace, it frees our hearts and it begins to loosen our grip on the things of this world. And so is your joy found in knowing Jesus? Is that the root of your joy? Knowing Christ and being known by him? Do you treasure Jesus above all things? You want to know how you can find where your joy is found? Do you want to know how you can, okay, where, I want to begin to self-examine my heart. Okay, what do I truly treasure? Do you want to know what you're placing your hope and security in? Well, look at your checkbook, right? Open up the banking app on your phone and examine that. Jesus says, and if you've listened to any probably sermon on giving, you know this text is often used, Luke 12:34, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." But John Piper says it like this. He says, The inner essence of worship is the treasuring of God is infinitely valuable above everything. So the outer forms of worship are the acts that show how much we treasure God. Therefore, all of life is meant to be worship, because God said, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, okay, all of life, do it all to show how valuable the glory of God is to you. And he goes on to say this. He says, money and things are a big part of life, and therefore God intends them to be a big part of worship, since all of life is to be worship. So the way you worship with your money and your possessions is to get them and to use them and to lose them in a way that shows how much you treasure God and not money. So again, if we were to pull out our bank statements from the last month, or check your banking app over the last 3 months, 6 months, year, what would it begin to reveal? Have you ever done that? The idea to look at it and say, okay, where's our money going? What's this revealing? What's it show to me about, okay, what I care about, what I value, what I find delight in? Will it reveal to you that it shows more about what you care and value, like maybe your comfort or your hobbies or your security? Or does it show and reveal, okay, the joy that I have in Christ and making much of him? Now before we move on, and before anybody starts to really freak out here, and be like, okay, what's he getting at? And is every cent supposed to go? Am I supposed to sell my home? Am I supposed to get rid of my car? Am I not supposed to go on vacation? Listen, Amy and I are getting on a plane tomorrow and flying to Arizona for the week. Like, and we're going to have a blast, right? So I'm looking forward to it. So should we not go on vacation? No, we're not saying any of that, right? We're not saying any of that. See, here's the beauty of being under grace. There's freedom. There's freedom. Generosity is a heart issue. And I know the legalist in us wants us, just put the whiteboard up here and just write on there do's and don'ts. Just give it to me and let me just go. But that's not where Scripture leads us. So generosity is a heart issue. So as we submit to the Lordship of Christ, we confess and repent where we fall short, and we follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. And let me add this, we walk in community with one another, meaning this, that oftentimes we make decisions, but we don't invite people into that decision-making process. And what I mean by that is, a lot of times in people's lives, as I've had sometimes intense conversations with people and over a decision that they're making, and I don't believe it's a wise decision that they're making, is they kind of throw the trump card on the table, like, well, we've prayed about it. And it's like, well, what are you supposed to say to that? Right? Well, we've prayed about it, and so this is what we're doing. Even though I'm like, I don't think this is a wise decision. And what happens is, so often we don't involve church community in how we do life and how we make decisions. Now, when it comes to making decisions in our life, God's given us three things. He's given us his word, he's given us his spirit, and he's given us his people. And we need to make sure that we're using all of those. Now God's people doesn't override God's word, but they want to speak truth. We speak truth into one another's lives. We do life together. I know a pastor that all the elders on his elder board have access to his bank account. And so he's freely given that to them, because he knows in his heart, he knows this is a struggle. I want to make sure that my money is being used for gospel purposes. And so he's got men that he trusts that can see that. And he's invited them into that realm of his life. And so this is what it looks like to do life together. And so generosity is a heart issue. So follow the word of God. Listen to the leading of the Holy Spirit and walk in community with one another. So if you're struggling here by like, man, I don't know. I actually don't know if I were to open up my bank statement and look at, like, I don't know where that would actually lead me. This is where I would say, bring in someone you trust and let's walk through that together. Third principle. Gospel-driven generosity is sacrificial. Verse 3 says, "For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will." This is probably the most underappreciated and the most underapplied principle for Christian giving today, that it inconveniences us. And the flesh is quick to offer excuses and justification, but see, the gospel calls us to deep, radical sacrifice. It just does. The gospel in and of itself is a message of deep, radical sacrifice. The gospel is a savior who lived a life of sacrifice for his people and who willingly gave up his life for us. See, this is the message that we proclaim today. So friend, if you're here this morning and do not know Jesus as your Savior, we've talked about him an awful lot today, which is great. We've sung about him. We're talking about him now. We're talking about how he is our treasure and our value, and everything that we find is found in him. And so if you do not know Christ, don't know him, maybe you know about him, but you don't know him, the invitation this morning is to repent of your sin. Turn from your sin and turn in faith to Christ. We follow a Savior who radically sacrificed his life for us. This is why the gospel, again, is the lenses by which we view even this aspect of our generosity. There should be sacrifice to it. Do we actually give to the point that we feel it, right? And maybe it stings. And if you're thinking, yeah, but 2 Corinthians 9, I know that passage says we're supposed to be cheerful in our giving. So how is it supposed to be cheerful and stinging at the same time? Well, the stinging is the inconveniencing. Okay, I'm giving something up that I want to hold on to, but I'm letting go because I want to hold on to something greater. And so over and over throughout Scripture, what do we see? In the realm of suffering, James 1 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you enter trials of various kinds." Trials were not a pleasant experience, but what's he say? You count it joy because God's doing a work in your life through the trial. When Jesus hung on that cross, do you think he felt the sting? When God gave his son, do you not feel God felt the sting of sacrifice? But yet there was joy filling him. Hebrews would say with Jesus that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. So when it comes to generosity, there should be sacrifice to it. There should be that stretching, that pulling here. As one author puts it, does the call to take up our cross not also carry the charge to lay down our checkbooks? And as we think through this act of worship in our lives, the question that we should be asking ourselves is not, how much should I give? Because maybe that's what we're thinking here. Okay, again, just get the whiteboard out. Tell me, what do I need to give, right? I don't think that's the question I really want us asking. I actually want us to ask the question, how much dare I keep? So think again back to Zacchaeus. He gave half of everything he had to the poor. That's 50%. In Matthew 19, Jesus tells the rich young ruler to go sell all that he had, give it to the poor, and come follow him. It's 100%. What's Jesus saying in Luke 14:33? He says, "So therefore any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." In Acts 2, when we see the life of the early church, it says that they had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods, and they distributed them to all just as any had need. That was what life looked like together. In our passage today, the church gave according to their means, but they also gave, he says, beyond their means. That was that tension, that struggle, that sacrifice. And so again, I think the question I want to lay before us here as we think about gospel-driven generosity is not how much should I give, but how much dare I keep. John Piper, when he spoke on giving, I'm going to quote him again, he told his church this. He says, "The financial issue in the church today is not tithing, but the issue is exorbitance of lifestyle." He says, "The question is not, can I afford to tithe, but can I justify the lifestyle that consumes 90% of my income?" Behind that is the question, do I love to use God's money to spread justice and mercy and spiritual hope in the world, do I prefer to embezzle his money to purchase more and more personal comfort? You see, here's where it starts to stretch us. It's quiet in here right now, isn't it? All right, this is where it begins to stretch us. And that's okay. I don't mind it being quiet in here. But I also want us to ask ourselves, why is it quiet in here? Is it quiet in here because we're starting to kind of build that wall? And I don't want to, you know? Is that why it's a little tense in here in this moment? And so this is where self-examination of our heart begins to, okay, Spirit, search me, know me. Where do we fall short? Where do we need to confess? Where do we need to repent? Where do we need to move and grow in this act of grace? So again, it's not that we need to seek to live in squalor. I'm not asking us to do that. But there may be times in our lives when the Spirit convicts you to give something up, to go without something. Maybe just even for a season or so. And as we do so, it's displaying, okay, Jesus is our treasure. That's that sting, that's that pull, that tension, but okay, God, teach me that you are enough, that this is not where I find my treasure. You are. The fourth principle that we see as well in our text today is that gospel-driven generosity focuses on the glory of God. Look at verse 5. He says, "In this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us." And so where do we begin in this topic here of gospel-driven generosity? We begin by saying, I want to die to myself. Understand we are not our own. That scripture says we are bought with a price. So we belong to him. He's purchased us with his blood. Everything we have in our possession is really not our own. He's given it to us for us to steward, and to steward wisely, that makes much of God and puts forth to the world the glory of Christ. See, when this truth sets in that we are not our own, and that carries over to realize that our possessions are not our own either. See, why could these churches in Macedonia, why could they give graciously and generously in spite of severe poverty and affliction? It's because they knew they belonged to Christ, and that everything that they owned belonged to him to be used to magnify the name of Christ, to bring glory to his name, not their own. So their greatest joy was Christ, and they desired above all things, even their own physical and earthly comfort, to display to the world that he's our treasure. See, generous givers, we submit first to Christ. See, anybody in life can be generous. I know non-Christians that are incredibly generous. In fact, if you were to compare them and me, you'd probably say they're probably more generous. But see, what we're after here is not the law, not just, okay, do this, don't do this, don't do that, here's your rule. We're not after that. We're after gospel-driven, grace-empowered generosity, a generosity that isn't looking for something in return, a generosity that isn't looking for attention, but a generosity that is radical and has the desire to make much of Christ. This is why we started at the very beginning this morning by saying that giving is an act of worship. And it displays what we value, displays what we treasure. And so I'm going to ask the question again. Is Jesus your treasure? Does your life, does our spending, does it reveal that? As we begin to wrap up here, I'm going to give you four helpful questions. If you want to write these down, feel free to do so. These are questions that have helped me. But four helpful questions to help us identify what our treasure is. Number one. Ask yourself, is my spending marked by Christian generosity? And meaning this, do you love to give so that others would find joy in Jesus? So this is even something that we've got to continue to walk in that. So we are going to take an offering here in just a few moments here. And we can so often, I know I'm so guilty of this, that we just give because, okay, here comes and we give, but we're not thinking through what we're doing. And that in that moment is an act of worship. And so is there a love that, man, I'm so thankful I have the opportunity to be able to give because I want this message that we're talking about, this message that we've sung about, this message that we've heard about this morning. Oh, I want that out there. I want that out there. I know the local church is God's plan A to push back against that which is dark in the world. I want to be a part of that. Get to be in that of God's plan of redemption. So we give so that others would find joy in Jesus. Let me ask you underneath this question as well. How do you discipline yourself in your giving? And so I didn't have time to dig into this aspect here, but Paul does say in verse 7 to see that we excel in this act of grace as well. And so he lists out a few things that we should be growing in faith and speech and knowledge and earnestness. So he's listing out areas in our life that we should be disciplining ourselves in. We want to grow in faith, grow in earnestness, grow in love. And he says, don't neglect this. That this is an aspect of our life that we need to discipline ourselves in. That we need to think through, that it's not just willy-nilly, just whenever I happen to have a few bucks, here we go. No, we're thinking through how we steward our money. And so let me lay this out before you. Do you budget? Do you budget, and do you budget to give? And so I want to really quickly here, and I'm not trying to exalt me, put myself up by any stretch of imagination. I want to just share how it works in the Harine household. So we use a budgeting app, and basically what we do is every dollar that comes in has a job. Every dollar has a job, so it's assigned to something. So nothing's just sitting out there, just kind of whatever. Every dollar has a plan to it. And so we work through different categories from most important to least important in that budget. And so what we've done is set the very top is what we give to the church. What we give to the church, what we give to missions, what we give to different parachurch ministries that we support. And then we have another line item that just says charitable giving. So we want to fund that because we want to be flexible as well. When needs come, we want to be able to give. And so first and foremost, before any bills are paid, anything, money goes there. Then the second category is in our bills. All right, we want to take care of our family. We need to steward our resources. And so we put our money there. And then as we continue to go down, the last thing on that list is something we just call fun money. And so we budget for that. We want to do fun things as a family. We want to enjoy that. But that's at the very end. That's the very last thing that we put in. And so I think a lot of times in our lives, I think for a lot of Christians is we have those things flipped. I think the fun money comes first, and then I think a lot of times we see it like at the end, okay, what do I have left? And I want to really encourage us as a people of God, radically changed by the gospel, we need to flip that around. We need to flip that around and say, okay, first and foremost, what do we give so that the gospel goes out? All right, that's a way, I think just a practical way in which we can discipline ourselves to excel in this act of grace. And it's an act of grace for sure. So is your spending marked by Christian generosity? Second question, what does my spending say about what makes me most happy? So your spending will either reveal your desire to treasure Jesus above all things, or it's actually going to help to identify and root out idols in your life. So what does your spending say about what makes you most happy? Third question, does my spending suggest I'm collecting for this life? Does it suggest you're collecting for this life? So are you obsessed with collecting more and more things which will one day end up in the city dump? Can we just say that, right? That's where everything's heading. All right, so does your spending suggest you're collecting for this life or the one to come? And the fourth question, Is my spending explicitly supporting the spread of the gospel? Is your spending explicitly supporting the spread of the gospel? There's nothing more necessary in this life than the spread of the name of Christ. Do we believe that? Do we believe that? And we can say, yeah. Okay, how are we backing up? How are we now, how are the actions of our life revealing what we say with our lips? And so there needs to be that connection between the two. And so do we believe that there is nothing more necessary and needed in this world today than the spread of the name of Christ in our own community and in the nations? So let's, by God's grace, strain. I love how Paul uses that word, that we excel in this act of grace. Let me pray for us here. God, we thank you that you are a good God. We thank you that you have loved us. We thank you that you have given us your Son, that you displayed the most radical, selfless generosity that there is in the giving of your Son to redeem and reconcile sinners to yourself. And so, God, we want our generosity to shadow or to reflect the generosity of our God. And that statement alone should drive us to our knees in confession and repentance, where I know I for sure fall short on that. And so God, we thank you though that even in our moments where we need to confess and repent, that there's grace there. So even in that moment where we need to confess and repent because of our failing to fully follow your good plan for our life, we know that even in that moment there's grace and there's love and there's mercy, which then should propel us even more to say, how can I be more generous? How can I make this message go out into our community? I want to spread this. Help us to be self-evaluating our own lives, to see, okay, what is my money revealing about what I love and desire? These are good, healthy questions for us to ask because they're only going to grow us in grace. And so, God, this is what we desire for us as a people. It's why I pray for me personally, because I feel that pull. I feel that tug of wanting to be comfortable. I feel that every single day. And so, God, I confess that, and I want to repent of that. And I want to pray for us as a people that we would treasure Jesus above all things. So, God, through your Spirit, would you shape us, mold us, conform us into the image of your Son. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.